Greetings. It's good to be here. I'm not used, though, to speaking to a crowd of people where such a high percentage of faces I couldn't put a name to. But that's partly my weakness. Many of you I think I know fairly well, but I still can't get the right name to the right face. But as I said, it's good to be here. We enjoy our trips here to Blessed Hope. We see it as time well spent. And I consider this a privilege. I was visiting with some of the men from here several weeks ago, and one of them mentioned that it's time for another message on non-resistance. So I've been thinking about that since. What does that mean? It's time for another message on non-resistance. I think what was just simply meant is, well, it's been a while since we had someone teach on that. But that's kind of like preaching to the choir. So, in meditating on that subject, I just realized that there's nothing new to say. In fact, for most of you, there's not really anything to say that you haven't heard all of your lives. So, today, I do not intend to go to do just a normal message on non-resistance. Not because they're not good, not because they're not important, but because my thoughts went down a slightly different track. So if anyone sitting here is scratching his head, first of all, and saying, what's non-resistance? What do you mean? Well, my apologies, because I'm not going to give you the A, B, C, here's the basics. But I'll tell you how to find them. Open your Bible to the New Testament, start in Matthew, and keep reading till you get through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can't miss it. Jesus' words, his life, and his example is clear. So, what I have is, of course, centered on that, but I wanted to just look briefly at a few things. And one is, the first is the Old Testament witness. I think many of us have experienced a certain degree of frustration in debate, if I may call it that, or just conversation when someone says, yes, but God intends for us to have victory over our enemies. Or look what Joshua did. Or David. Or on and on. And then we find ourselves trying to balance the testaments, and we say, no, that's Old Testament, that's Old Testament. And we live in the New Testament age. And before you know it, we're afraid to open our Bible and read the majority of it because it's Old Testament. So I would just like to ask that question, does God change? And what really is the spirit and the witness of the Old Testament? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the New Testament, that witness, towards non-resistance. As I already mentioned, we're very familiar with that. And then I would like to look briefly at the early church witness. And the reason for that is because I myself have been exposed to what I consider way too much concept and teaching that Jesus did not intend for us to live by his teachings in the Gospels. That's for another age, that's for another era, and that is not for us. And I want to just point out that the people of the early church, the first generations following when Jesus was here and established his church, lived it, believed it, and taught it. And then last, just look briefly at some of the challenges of non-resistance today. So first of all, the question of the Old Testament witness. You're familiar with the idea of cherry picking? When we want something, we can go to a cherry tree and we pick whatever cherries we want. And we do the same thing with the scriptures. We go and we pick the passages and the stories that we want, and we ignore the difficult ones. So that can be done. And in going to the Old Testament stories, it's so easy to do. For example, we have the story of Elisha. We have the story of Elisha and the Syrian army. And the king of Syria sends out bands of soldiers, and they sneak over into Israel, and they'll wipe out a town, and then they'll go back home. Nobody knows they're coming, nobody knows where they're going, and before you know it, the town is devastated and they're back home. Well, it turned out not to work too well for him. It seemed every time he sent his soldiers somewhere, they were expected. There was resistance. And finally, he decided there's got to be a traitor. Someone is feeding information to the Israelites. And one of his men told him, "No, it's not one of us. We're all as loyal as we can get. What you don't realize is that there's a man in Israel, and if you turn over in bed, he knows it. He hears everything. That's why." So, what does the king do? He says, "We'll take out Elisha." And he imagined Elisha didn't hear him say it. So he sends his soldiers, and they go, and they surround Elisha's house. And it's morning, and Elisha's servant comes flying in the door. "Master, do you realize we're sunk?" And he couldn't understand why Elisha's not more concerned. Elisha just doesn't think it's a big deal. Because that servant could not see that there were more soldiers, more chariots. He could not see until Elisha prayed and had his eyes open. So, Elisha prays. He asks God to blind this whole group of soldiers. Just blind them all. These soldiers are struck with blindness. They can't see anywhere. And Elisha just walks out all nice and helpful and says, "Hey, you want me to take you to where the guy you're looking for?" And they follow him so nicely, so blindly. And they don't realize what's happening until they're inside the town of Samaria. The gates are shut. And then God takes away their blindness, and they look around, and uh-oh, wrong place, wrong person, wrong time. And the king is exuberant, as any king would be. And he says, "Master, master, shall I kill him? Shall I kill him? Perfect chance." Elisha says, "What are you thinking? What in the world are you thinking?" These are captives of war. If you had taken these people captive in battle, you wouldn't kill them. They didn't have Geneva Convention yet, but they might. But they had something. They had ethics. He said, you wouldn't do this. No, feed them and send them home. The king caught on to that, and he cooked up a great feast. He fed them, and he sent them home. And we're told that the bands of Syrian invaders no longer bothered Israel. Ah. Brothers and sisters, this is Old Testament. Okay? It worked. If he had wiped them all out, do you think it would have stopped the conflict? No. Okay, so I cherry-picked that one. Let's cherry-pick another one. What would someone say who's not sympathetic to what I'm trying to say? What would he pick? Well, you wouldn't have to go far. I was in 2 Kings 6. You go back to 2 Kings chapter 1. We have the last days of Elijah. Not Elisha, but Elijah. And the king is sick. He's in bed. He can't get out. And what does he do? He sends messengers to the enemy to inquire of the idol. Will I get better? Of all the crazy things for a king to do, that's what he does. And Elijah intercepts those messengers and he tells them, go back and tell the king, because for acting like that, for putting confidence in all the wrong places, you're never going to get better. You're going to die. That's your deathbed. What does the king do? He's infuriated. And he sends 51 soldiers out to capture that prophet. Bring him to me. I'm going to deal with him. No better than act like that. So there's a captain and there's 50 soldiers. And they're sent out to get the prophet, drag him home back to the king. And they find Elijah, and he's sitting on a little hill. And the captain calls down, and he says, man of God, come down here. We came to get you. And Elijah says, really? You think I'm a man of God? Well, if I'm the man of God, let fire come down from heaven and just burn you up. That's what happened. Zoom. 51 men, 51 horses, ashes on the ground. So the king sends out another batch. Go get that man. And exactly the same thing happens. Man of God, come down. Oh, more fire. 51 cremated men. What does the king do? Do it again. That's a definition of insanity, isn't it? Do it again. Send him out again. He sends him out again. And this time, this captain pleads for mercy. He doesn't say, man of God, come down. He says, please, man of God, have pity. What are we going to do? And Elijah comes down and he goes with him. What are we going to do with that story? It's there too. It's as true as the other one. And it's there for our edification. Well, let me tell you what Jesus did with that story. Remember that? Jesus and his disciples were heading for Jerusalem. And they were going through Samaria, and they stopped. They wanted to stop for the night, bed and breakfast. And nobody wanted them. You know why? Because they were going for Jerusalem, and this was Samaria. And the Samaritans did not like Jerusalem. And so just for that, nobody wanted to give them a place to stay. And the disciples, I think it was James and John, said, hey, master, can we, please, you know, Elijah, can we just, Just ask God. It's just, God will just, like a big old blowtorch.
Then they'll know.
Jesus said, you don't know what spirit is motivating you when you say that. You don't know what spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So what did Jesus do? Jesus did what he still does today. He walked on to the next town, and he left them. You know why? Because he cared about those people, and he was not giving up on them. He was waiting to knock again another day. So there we see that Jesus didn't go on then and to say, Elijah did not know of what spirit he was of. Oh, you're reading the wrong testament. No. He just told them, that's not what that means for us. You're grabbing the wrong inspiration from that passage. Let's see about that just a little more. How do we interpret the Old Testament witness? So I'm going to go to Romans 12. All the way at the tail end of the chapter in Romans 12, I have three verses here. Actually, let's start back at verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, and here we quote from the Old Testament, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, and here's another quote. This one is from Psalms. Proverbs. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So here we have two separate quotations from the Old Testament that Paul is using to make his case, do not repay evil for evil. Live in peace. And he goes back. So let's see where he's going. The first one here is in Deuteronomy 32. So you'll remember Deuteronomy 32 is Moses. And this is Moses' farewell to his people. Like his parting instructions, his last words, he's talking to his people. I'm in Deuteronomy 32. I'm going to start at verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. So God is saying, I will have vengeance. Leave it to me. I will take care of it. Let's keep going. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. So here twice we're told that God is claiming the right for vengeance. When Paul quotes him to say, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We saw it in verse 35, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. And then in verse 33, he will avenge the blood of his servants. But there's something interesting happening here, and we need to not miss it. Verse 43 says, rejoice, O ye nations. The New King James says, rejoice, you Gentiles. And if you take a concordance and you look, you discover that the Hebrew word here is goy. Goy is, anytime you find Gentile in the Old Testament, it's always from goy. Goy is translated Gentiles, nations, heathens, people. So why? Why should the Gentiles rejoice that God is a God of vengeance? If we're reading Deuteronomy as a rant for Israel against all else out there, why would anyone except for Israel rejoice that God is a God of vengeance? Because the battle is not, nor ever has been, against flesh and blood. And that message is soundly, is solidly rooted from the beginning, that all nations, all people, Jews and Gentiles, heathens, all are God's. And that his battle is on their behalf, not against them. So let's go to the second part of that quotation. So Paul says, remember, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And then he goes on, and this is where we get our coals of fire. It turns out it's not a New Testament concept. It's an Old Testament concept. It comes from Proverbs. Proverbs 25. By the way, Proverbs 25 has several concepts and quotations that we find in the New Testament. Remember when Jesus said, settle with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him? He was quoting Proverbs 25. So I'm in Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. So Paul is quoting from Proverbs. And the reason this matters so much to us is that we do not find Jesus, we do not find Paul saying, oh, that's Old Testament, here, this is New Testament. No, they go back to the Hebrew Scriptures to make their point and build their case. So, we're going to move on now from that. And I will confess, I will freely confess before you ask me that there are happenings in the Old Testament that I do not know what to do with. There is violence, there is bloodshed. But as the years go by, there are fewer of those. If we see that God is taking his people, he's taking humanity from point A to Z, where he wants us. And that those journeys and that bloodshed is in the context when we would say humanity was not civilized. And he wants us to be civilized. He does not want us to live in that age. So let's move on. We're going to look at the witness of the early church. So I have four quotes here for you. The first one is from Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was born in Samaria in roughly 100 AD. So we have, there's not agreement on, for example, whether the Apostle John was still living in 100 AD. But this is, we have basically, the church is being led by the first generation of men who were taught by the apostles. That is when Justin Martyr was born in Samaria. He was not born in a Christian home. He was well-educated. He was a philosopher. And he converted to Christianity. He lived his last years in Rome. And that's why he's called Justin Martyr. When he was 65 years old, he gave his life for his faith. He wrote this when he was about 60 years old, about 5 years before his death. He says, "We used to be filled with war, mutual slaughter, and every kind of wickedness. However, now all of us have, throughout the whole earth, changed our warlike weapons. We have changed our swords into plowshares and our spears into farming implements." Remember where he's quoting from? Old Testament. That's Justin Martyr. Next one is Clement of Alexandria. He was born in 150 AD. So this is 50 years later than Justin Martyr. Clement of Alexandria. Alexandria was in Egypt. He was also well educated, and Clement was actually, his office was to be a teacher of converts who were waiting for baptism. He was, incidentally, Origen's teacher. But I'm not quoting from Origen today. This was written when he was about 45 years old. He died at 65, 20 years later. Paul does not merely describe the spiritual man as being characterized by suffering wrong rather than doing wrong. Rather, Paul teaches that a Christian does not keep count of injuries, for Paul does not allow him even to pray against the man who has done wrong to him. For he knows that the Lord expressly commanded us to pray for our enemies. Next we have Tertullian. Tertullian was born in 160 AD, 10 years later than Clement. Tertullian was from Carthage in North Africa. This was written when he was 47 years old. He died at about 70. Tertullian wrote a lot. It's not hard to find things that Tertullian wrote. We don't know that much about him. We suspect he was ordained as an elder, but we don't know that. Here's what he says. No one gives the name of sheep to those who fall in battle with arms in hand, or those who are killed when repelling force with force. Rather, it is given only to those who are slain, yielding themselves up in their own place of duty and with patience, rather than fighting in self-defense. Then I have one more, and that is from Lactantius, who is much later. He was born in 250 AD. He would have been the last generation before the Council of Nicaea. He was from Rome. He was a college professor, a teacher of rhetoric. And this was written when he was in his 50s or 60s. He died at 75. So this is much later in the history of Christianity, when we're told that the church was losing its idea and concept of non-resistance. And clearly they were, but it was still also very clearly taught. The Christian does injury to no one. He does not desire the property of others. In fact, he does not even defend his own property if it is taken from him by violence, for he knows how to patiently bear an injury inflicted upon him. So, that's just a little bit. The history, lest there ever be any confusion. What is the legacy the apostles left to the people around them and following right behind them? That legacy is clear. Now, you and I today, how do we live it? Will you forgive me if I just suggest to you that it's not simple? I don't know if the church here is into public confession, but some of what I have to share is kind of like a public confession. It's, here's my struggles. Here's the challenge that I and others in Caneyville have faced with this question of being sheep. So, on that subject, a few scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15. So, I have a scripture in 1 Corinthians. I have two in Ephesians. And these are specifically chosen with the concept in mind that we battle not against flesh and blood, and that my enemy is never a man or a woman or a government, and that if I lose perspective and think so, not good things happen. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read you verses 20 through 28. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And this is a real battle. All things, power, rule, authority, all things are wiped out. And are we then equal with God? Well, I think that might be the wrong question. Think about it like this. What is God looking for when he wants all things put under his feet? He isn't wanting to walk on us. He's not wanting to walk on anybody. But he wants the relationships changed until they're different almost from what we can imagine. Let me tell you about just a recent experience. And this is not a really good illustration, but it's the one that came to mind because it just happened. So a few weeks ago, one of my daughters came to me and she said, "Dad, there's too much stress in our home. And especially mom is just, she's just stressed. There's too much going. People come, people go, there's this, there's that." I think the ones from Caneyville will understand why she said that. And she said, "Could we just like take off for a little bit?" She said, what if we found a house somewhere like at a lake or a park and we just spend a few days?" I said, "I'll tell you what. Don't stress me out with this. Just do it. Get your brother to help you. Just plan it, okay? Just plan it. I'll put the date on the calendar and we'll just do it." And that's what we did. And all the way through that, we let our children just do it. And they rented a house in Daniel Boone National Forest. We went there, we hiked some trails, we spent the night in the house, and you know what we did the next day? That was just this past Friday. We spent all day in that house doing nothing. Oh, we sang, we played games, but we literally did nothing. We went nowhere. And the girls cooked the meals. The boys helped with babysitting. And we went to bed that evening, and my wife told me, she said, it just feels like I should be worrying about something. And then I realized, no, I'm not supposed to. So we had a good experience. That good experience here hinged on just turning our children loose. Just let them have free rein. Just let them go. Let them make the choices. He has put all things under his feet. Means clearing out all the obstacles, all the obstructions, and turning his children loose. Let them. God wants to be able to have confidence that we will make good choices. Not because he's tired like my wife and I, but because his children are shaped and molded after his own heart and his own will. And that's the battle. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against the forces and the enemy out there who would like something different. Something nasty. That's 1 Corinthians. We have Ephesians. First, the first one I want to look at is in Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 11. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, the verse I was after, obviously, is verse 11. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That's quite a concept, isn't it? That the enemy out there, call him Satan, call him Lucifer, call him the devil, call him whatever you might like, but the enemy out there, here being referred to as the principalities and the powers, he's not talking about China, he's not talking about North Korea, he's not talking about Rome, he's not talking about Greece, he's not talking about North America and the United States. He's talking about the enemy. God's intent, established before the world was even created, is that his power would be made known through the church to that enemy. Ephesians 6. You saw this one coming. Ephesians 6. Verses 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We wrestle not against the people next door. We wrestle not against our brothers and sisters in the church who are too conservative or too liberal or too worldly or not interested in the right thing. That's not who we wrestle against. Not against ministers. Not against Republicans. Not against Democrats. Not against the American Civil Liberties Union. Okay, take your pick. Those are not our enemies. We wrestle with something inside, don't we? But what's inside that we wrestle with is directly tied with the one whom I simply am calling the enemy. So, let's pause a little bit. The point I'm after is the battle is spiritual. It always was. Even when it was Pharaoh, when it was Amalek, when it was Egypt, when it was Rome, it was always spiritual. Those nations and those kingdoms, they shifted positions. Sometimes God fought in their favor. Sometimes he destroyed them, just like with Israel and the Hebrews. But the spiritual hosts of wickedness never shifted. They're always, always the same ones and the same goal. And mankind has always been the target. The battle is not between us. The battle is on our behalf. And the goal? The goal is that the church, composed of people, would be his bride, would be the new kingdom. But I lose my way. Here's something that happened to me not that long ago. I lose my way. I should have said, we lose our way. Several years ago, there was a conservative Anabaptist church close to us in Caneyville. And there was church conflict, there was split, there were excommunications, and there was actually family division. We had a husband here, we had a wife here, and we had the children split. And believe it or not, finally, there were lawyers hired, and there was a court case, there was a custody battle. And one of the parties came and asked for help. Please help. And there was kind of just grassroots, a committee formed. The committee had people from, I think, four or five different fellowships on it. I was on the committee, strange as that may seem. And I sat and listened to this side, to that side, to these arguments, and the one group had a lawyer, and they were pressing their charges, and they were suing for custody. And the question from the other side is, are you going to blame me for getting a lawyer? I have no idea how to navigate it. Do you know what happened to me? I listened to that, and it made perfect sense. We have to have a lawyer to navigate the legal system. It's just about getting our paperwork in order. It's just about being able to answer the judge his questions when he asks them. And I found myself getting sucked into that gray zone. Do you know how we got pulled out of that? There were others on the committee who had had almost identical experience. One of them I discovered as we met. We spent a lot of time in conversation. One of them I discovered had been through a very similar situation. He had had his children taken away by court order because his wife had filed a lawsuit against him. Not only did he not hire a lawyer, he refused to stand up in court and say one word against his wife. One word against the church that was standing beside her. He refused to say anything. And he lived, I believe it was close to 20 years, estranged from his family. But when I got to meet him, his wife was back with him. Many of his children were back in his church. And his testimony was clear. We battle not against flesh and blood. And if you hire a lawyer, inevitably that lawyer will sign papers and make statements that are alien to being a sheep. I momentarily lost my way. Tell you about another one. There was a situation very close to several of us in Caneyville. and no court involved, but positions taken, custody taken of children that to some of us it just felt very unfair. Like, this is not how it should have been. And among those involved, the question hung of a lawsuit. And I found myself deep, way back in here, thinking, you know, maybe that would be just okay. Because maybe the courts would restore some balance to this situation. I would not ever have said a word of that to anyone. Because that's not okay, all right? It's not okay. But that was way back in here, that was there. And at the same time, brothers and sisters whom I work with every day and go to church with would have had the opposite in the back of their minds, that if justice were done, it would go the other way. What's happening when that happens? So, I remember as a young man hearing David Bender, an older Amish minister, preaching a sermon. And he was talking about prayer, and he told about being a little boy and being at home alone. And he saw thunderclouds, really, really thick, dark, bad thunderclouds. And he was scared. He said, I didn't know what to do. So he said, I ran back into the house and I ran into my parents' bedroom and I got down and I knelt beside the bed and I put the covers over my head and I prayed. And I prayed as hard as a little boy can pray. He said, I got up and I went back outside and I looked. And sure enough, the clouds went past. The storm went past and it never hit me. And he said, it was not until years later that I realized, oh, David, what did you do? Very likely, just a few miles over to the west, there was another little boy in the bedroom under the covers, and you prayed it right on him. But that's what I have been in danger of doing. Myself and my loved ones and our prayers are doing what? They're conflicting. They're canceling each other. Whose prayers are going to win? Whose prayers are going to be the strongest? And we forget. We forget that that is not our battle. We forget that we are sheep. And all we love are sheep. Few years ago, I think it was right at 2 years ago, there were death threats made against Caneyville. It really had nothing to do with us, or it shouldn't have. But a lady joined the Mennonite church. Her husband did not. The family was split. Later, she joined Caneyville, lived there for about 2 years, then she moved on. But one of the older children, his life is a wreck. But he, in here, blames the Mennonites for the devastation and the separation in his family. And he is mentally somewhat unstable. And he went through a period of life where he was buying assault weapons, buying ammunition, and verbalizing his ambition of taking out several Mennonite families and then coming to Caneyville, which has only one road into the community, and staking out the community until he knows where everybody lives, everybody's habits, and then just taking out the whole community. And his family warned us. And another friend of the community happened to be at a store the same time this young man was there buying a gun, ranting about the Mennonites. So we had all the evidence we needed to know that we were not safe. And it brings the whole question of how to respond to our enemies. It brings it into a whole new perspective. We had meetings, and we had meetings, and we didn't want the little children to know. We had these meetings talking about, okay, so what shall we do? And what is a proper response? And should we let the police know? And is there a way? What warning system will we have for people? And of course, if somebody wants to wipe out the community, what's he going to do? Well, it's a no-brainer. Show up at church. They're all there. And they're like sheep. You can just pick them off. So I remember especially a meeting on the basement of the church house on Sunday afternoon. And one of the brothers is sitting there and he says, I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but if I was in the basement and that young man walked through the doorway, I would take a chair and I would dash his brains out. And it was not a statement of intent, it was a confession. He said, I know it's wrong, but I think of all those children upstairs, I'm afraid I would do it. I remember the testimony of Eric, former Marine. He didn't say much, but he said, I vowed never to hurt anyone. He said, if I die and if my family dies, it's okay. We know where we're going. I would not kill him. I didn't know at the time, but just that Sunday, there had been a man and his older son in the basement waiting. And if a gunman came in through the basement door, they were going to deal with him. When I found it out, I was horrified. I told him, please, don't come to church if you're going to have to do that. But it brought the question right up where we could not ignore it. And what we discovered, I saw my brothers as they were forced, just like me, to face it, that what's in here is not always what I thought would be. Beware of politics. Just a little bit of history. So, John F. Kennedy was a Catholic. The first time he ran for president, he lost. And at least part of the momentum that he lost was Amish and Mennonites turning out in large numbers to vote. And you know why? They were voting against a Catholic. They did not want a Catholic in office. So instead, Nixon got elected. Well, none of us today would vote for Nixon. But they didn't know better. So just go back through history. Pick your president. Who would you like? Well, Jimmy Carter might be a pretty safe choice. But just a hint, go ask the people in El Salvador before you vote for Jimmy Carter. Or go on back. How about Honest Abe? Abraham Lincoln, now there is a real president. But think twice. This is not our battle. And hindsight is not 20/20. Hindsight only tells us what happened. We know what happened. We know that the Union was kept together, and we know that the slaves were freed. But we also know that more people, more Americans died in that war than in any war since. And we also could know, if we read, that the South, when they formed their government and they put in place their laws, they made some amendments to their constitution, and one of them was is they banned the importation of more slaves. They did that before the Emancipation Proclamation. So, if there had been no war, and there had been two countries, do you think that the South would still be a slave nation today? Of course not. The winds were blowing, the times were changing, and the conflict was really not about slaves. It was about the right to make your own decisions. So, where am I going with that? Oh, it gave us, one thing it gave us is the Southern Baptist Conference. Most Southern Baptists today don't even realize that. But they were a product of that division between the North and the South. And the Southern Baptists were the slave-owning Baptists. The Northern Baptists were not. All I'm saying is, beware of politics. It's not our battle. It's a nasty battle. And we need to stay emotionally and with our loyalties as far away from it as possibly we can. One more. It does not always end well. We love these stories, okay? These Horatio Alger stories or the other stories where somebody does the right thing and in the end it's all good and it's all okay. But I'm here to tell you that it does not always end well. We know that here, but we forget it here. And we base the wisdom of our choices on how it ends. But it's before the end. It has not ended yet. Most of us know the story of Dirk Willems, the Anabaptist man. He was in prison. He escaped. He escaped and he ran for his life. And this was in Holland. Holland is a land, it's flat. There's no good places to hide. There's lots of water. This was in the winter, but it wasn't winter. He ran, and there were men after him. He ran across ice, and the man chasing him fell through the ice and could not get out. But where he fell through was close to shore on the side where Dirk had come through. Dirk heard the splash. He heard the man yell, and he turned around, and he came back. And he crawled out on the ice, and he helped this man out. The man who had been chasing him, he helped him out. And then, after he had him out, there was an argument between this man and his authorities on the other side of the river. And they said, "Capture that man." And he said, "No, he just helped me out. He saved my life. Capture that man, or you will be guilty." So he captured Dirk, took Dirk back to prison. And Dirk, well, he was burned at the stake. That's the story. We know the story. But we are not often told the rest of the story. You know, Dirk, that was an awesome sacrifice. And God loves Dirk. But the story does not actually stop there. Dirk later was burned at the stake. Now, the way that works to burn somebody at the stake, there's a post, there's a pile of straw, and then there's kindling and firewood. And this person is tied to the post. Then the straw is lit. And the reason for the straw is because even in the midst of this super inhumane killing, there is a thought of care for the condemned. So the smoke, the straw makes a lot of smoke. And the smoke comes up and suffocates the person tied to the stake. And that person does not burn alive. That person suffocates from the smoke long before he would die from the fire otherwise. That's what they did with Dirk Willems. But it was a really windy day. So they lit the fire, and the wind blows the smoke away. And the straw burns up, and the kindling burns, and the wood burns, and Dirk Willems roasts from his feet up. Slowly, slowly, slowly. And people miles away in the next town downwind could hear. You know what they could hear? They could hear Dirk Willems cry out, "Oh my God! Oh my God!" Somebody counted, it was over 70 times as he was fried to death. And he was only there because he had turned around and done the right thing. So what I'm telling you is, things do not always end the way we would say, well. God sent his angels, but his angels did not stop the wind. His angels did not mercifully cause him to pass out. I think they were there. And to the people watching, what could they think but, "Wow, not me." But Dirk had no way of knowing, and they had no way of knowing, that 500 years later, in 5 continents, that picture, that iconic picture of a man down here on the ice reaching out is well known. The story is well known. And I believe in Abraham's bosom there is rejoicing and thankfulness by Dirk. So there's a short-term perspective. There's a long-term legacy. So thank you for bearing with me, for hearing my thoughts and my ramblings and my confessions on living in this age for eternity. May God bless you.